We'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. If you've been with us, you know that we're going through the book of Acts, which the second half is really the account of the Apostle Paul, who has taken the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, from Jerusalem all over the known European world at that time. And now he's going back to Jerusalem, and he has the promise that he's going to suffer. If you have one of the church's Bibles, this is going to be found on page 930. And we're going to be reading a little bit longer section here today. We won't cover all of this passage in great detail, so I trust that you will listen to God's word as it's being read, and you'll get the general flavor for the intensity here of what Paul is enduring. But just take a look at chapter 22, verse 1. This is introducing the last section of what we're going to read here today, where Paul says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Paul is being taken captive here in chains, and he's speaking to make his defense before the people of Israel. We're also going to cut off the story at what might feel like a little bit of an unnatural place, because Paul's testimony then, sort of in the middle of the story, moves toward his testimony toward the Roman and civil authorities. But we're going to focus on his defense here today that he makes to the Jewish people. But this is significant in the book because for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is going to be in bondage. He's going to be in jail. He's going to be under lock and key in one way, shape, or form. And there are multiple of these defenses that he makes. So up to this point in his life, he has been declaring the word of God, going forward to people who haven't heard it, and he's been proclaiming Jesus Christ to them. Now he has to make a defense for why is it that he believes what he believes, and he's going to make this defense here before his brothers and sisters who are Jewish today, and again, then we'll see more circumstances with different audiences in weeks to come. But we're going to read starting in chapter 21, verse 17, as he comes to Jerusalem, and then we'll read through his first speech that he makes to his Jewish brothers and sisters. This is God's word, and so we want to pray before we read. Lord, this is your word. It's not our word. It's not my word. It's not Paul's word that he came up with. This is your word. So we pray that you would impress it deeply upon our hearts today, even as we would listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 21, verse 17. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everywhere, everyone, everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he'll write on our hearts today and forever. In my first class in college, I experienced something that profoundly shaped me. In that class, not necessarily the first day, but in the days that would follow, our professor, as I have told you before, because it was such a profound experience for me, would set forth a proposition, and we were forced to pay our dime and make our choice as to what we thought of that proposition. So he might give us a proposition like, does God exist? And if you strongly believe that that's true, you were to stand in one corner of the room. If you strongly disbelieved that was true, you were placed in another corner of the room. If you believed it or you disbelieved it, we created a continuum around the class, the classroom. And various people were then called upon to make a defense for why they believed what they believed. That created some uncomfortable moments for a lot of it as various social and religious issues came up, not least of all for me. I wasn't always on one far end of the continuum, but it seemed like I was more often than not because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might be a bit of a contrived sort of circumstance, but interestingly, we all face those kinds of circumstances, and you probably will this week, or if not this week in a very explicit way, at some point in the coming month or in the coming year, you will be put on the stand, and you will be asked what you believe and why you believe it, and you will be asked to give a defense for it. Maybe it'll just be one sentence or so, but you'll be expected to be able to explain why you're doing what you're doing or not doing it. This might happen for you in the classroom, as happened with me, or with your other classmates as you're working on a group project and you're forced to wrestle with matters of what is real and what is true. It might come up for you in the workplace, and many people are in this generation perplexed about what they should do as various propositions are set forward, things that their businesses are supporting, and you're being asked to give financially, perhaps, or to have things on your desk or at your workstation that would represent your support for the company policies around various hot-button social issues of the day. You might face this in your family gatherings, or maybe you did even this week, people wondering, what do you believe? And for the Christian, this happens very frequently, but it also happens even if you are not a Christian today. People wonder, why are you willing or not willing to engage in certain activities? And so we're all going to be put on the stand. Well, the Apostle Paul is put on the stand here today in a most violent sort of way, and he reveals to us, both by his testimony, what it is that we are to believe if we believe the truth as spoken in the Scripture, and a manner that our response can and perhaps should emulate depending upon our circumstances. What is it that becomes Paul's priority in his witness and in his defense here? We'll see this unfolded as the story unfolds. Again, we've read the story and we won't give great attention to all of the details, but I want you to notice here that Paul is going to Jerusalem first of all as the story begins to unfold. He knows he's going to be put in chains. It's been prophesied that this is going to happen. But notice here, first of all, that when he comes to Jerusalem, the brothers receive him gladly, and he then goes on with them to James with the other elders, and he related, that is Paul, related to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God. So here they are. They gather together. They give him a wonderful Christian greeting. He gives them a very God-centered description of all that God has been doing among the Gentiles, just like God had promised. There's a very positive outlook here that Paul has. And the Christians, including James, were able to rejoice in the things that God had already done. And there's a lot here for us to learn as we think about what it means to begin to understand what we believe. If we understand God's grand plan, we will have a very positive outlook, even in the midst of trying times. There's a lot of evidence that that people, just in their own personal lives, can find themselves spiraling downward if they focus on the negative things that are happening in life. These are just the things that secular researchers talk about. What they tell you to do from a secular standpoint is look at the big picture. Look at the fact that you live in the wealthiest and most prosperous time in the history of the earth, with the greatest health care, the greatest resources and amenities. This decade has been by far and away the greatest in the advancement of humankind in terms of all that we have enjoyed. The great problem that so many people have is they look at the individual problems in their particular day and they begin to spiral downward. And Christians are no exception to this. And if our witness is going to be faithful and true, there's got to be a right broad mindset here. As we look at the promises of God, we see the Lord reigns. He's doing the things that he has promised he will do. And our hope is infinitely greater than even those in the secular world that would look at human progress in our day. But there are some of you, in terms of how you respond when you're questioned about the things that you believe, sometimes you get off on the wrong foot because your day-to-day belief system about who God is and how he's working is just not right. You're so human-focused and you're so wrapped up in yourselves that you're missing all that God is doing. Well, Paul has this kind of mindset, but this is not sufficient. This is not enough if he's going to answer the questions that are set before him. And it's a good foundation for us, but it's not enough. Notice that immediately after this, the greeting and the rejoicing, James, without missing a breath, says here in verse 20 that you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're zealous for the law, and they've been told that you teach Jews not to be Jews. And they're pretty upset about this, Paul, and they're going to know that you're here. And we got to do something about this problem that is set before us. So they propose this solution here in verses 22 through 25. Paul was fulfilling his Nazarite vow. He was bringing a gift to the church here in Jerusalem, but he hadn't cut his hair, and he's waiting until he gets to Jerusalem to complete this vow, which is prescribed for us in number 6. And they essentially say that a picture's worth 1,000 words, and so what we want you to do is take these fellows for their haircut at the same time as you go, and you make their payments for them, which would have been quite expensive. Several animals, as well as grain offerings and offerings of oil. So it would have been quite an expensive undertaking. And Paul, we want you to do this because in so doing, you'll show that you are honoring Jewish laws. Now, Paul looks at this idea and he's on board with it. Why was Paul on board with this idea? Well, I think there are two reasons in particular. The first of these is that he did embrace the ancient faith of his fathers. He knew that the message of Jesus Christ that he's proclaiming was nothing new. It's just a continuation of the same gospel that had been preached in the Old Testament. Yes, they'd had the Jerusalem Council. They had looked at the scriptures and they had seen that Gentiles were not to be compelled to live like Jews. And yet the Jews who had grown up in this system, God was mercifully giving them time, allowing the temple to stand for another 40 years or so before the Romans would destroy it, because there was so much emotional attachment to all of the things that they had grown up with, and they needed time to be able to process the fact that Christ had fulfilled all of the ceremonial laws, everything associated with the temple. We're just like this in so many ways. There was one of my older friends who this week talked about getting a computer for Christmas, and he said, you know, I know it's better, but I can't get it to work the way my old one did. The old one worked for me, and while this one may be better, I'm having trouble getting adapted to it. This was much what it was like for the Jews as they're entering this new covenant era. They knew Jesus is better, but there were a lot of emotional attachments. There were a lot of things that they had learned through those old ceremonies, and God graciously gave them time. And so Paul sought to be one who honored the ancient traditions, not because they were mere traditions, but because he loved Jesus. And he saw how the whole Old Testament was leading toward the coming of Christ. And he was not going to dishonor God's method of causing the church to move into this new era. He was one who was sent to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, but he was taking a gift back to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there for Pentecost. He wanted to rejoice with his Jewish brothers and sisters, and He wanted them to come to know Jesus. Many of them here, as we've seen, these were people who were just confused in various ways. There had been lies told about Paul. Some of them, they just needed things to be clarified. Others, however, were more ardently opposed to them. But what we see in Paul here is his longing to carry himself with dignity and respect because he had a desire for these people to come to know the Savior the way that he had. And there's a lesson in this for us, that if we're going to make our defense well, we don't have to be rabble-rousers, we don't go along with the mob, and we don't have to be extremists for the sake of trying to stir up trouble. Paul tried to be all things to all men as far as it was possible with him. He had a heart for people. He saw what the Lord was doing in the hearts of people, and he had a deep longing for them. In our Indiana church history class that some of us have been in the first hour, we look today at the work of the Methodists, and one of them was Francis Asbury, one of the earliest preachers. And as he came across the Ohio River, just across from Louisville, he wrote one night in his journal that as he was looking at the woods, he recognized that those woods were filled with no doubt 20,000 people who had gone in to settle that region and whose souls were very much in question. And he wrote this, "I feel for them." He had that sense of compassion like Jesus, who saw people who were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord wants each of us to have this same sort of burden as we think about making a defense. We shouldn't sort of get a knot in our stomach, first of all, that says, oh no, I got to think about the right thing to say, or I got to think about what do I really believe or not believe. We should have eyes like Paul that look around and see people such that we say, like Asbury, I feel for them. I have a longing for their souls. And so I'm willing to speak, and so I'm willing to act in ways that would build bridges with these people. So Paul goes the next day. He goes for the purification and to present these offerings and all of these different elements of the ritual law. And you would think that maybe this will open the door for him to be able to speak the truth, to explain himself. But what happens? An explosion. Paul seems to have done everything right, but what happens in verse 27 is he's trying to make peace here. He's trying to look for an open door of witness, but there's chaos in the temple. And in verse 27, you see that at the end of these 7 days, there were some Jews from Asia, probably those from Ephesus, who had seen Trophimus, who was a Greek from Ephesus, a Gentile. He was there walking around Jerusalem, and so they assume that Paul must have taken him into the temple. And so they whip up the crowd here in verse 28 saying, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." As we've seen, this is completely contradictory to the message that Paul had proclaimed throughout his missionary journeys, as he had Timothy circumcised, for instance. And there's no evidence that he took Trophimus into the temple. There were stark warnings on the temple that if any Gentile entered, he was going to be guilty for his own impending death. But these people, they don't need facts. They just need illusions. They're going to lie about Paul, and they're going to cast him in a bad light. What does this tell us in terms of how it is that we live our life and we make our defense? Sometimes it can be easy for people who want to get along with others and who really do have a heart for other people to say, you know, if we just do things the right way, we won't create a stir. And we look sometimes at people who get in a little bit of a row somewhere else, and we immediately become critical of those Christians, and we say, well, they were a little too inflammatory, or something like this. What happens to those who believe in Jesus Christ? Trouble finds them. Trouble finds him, and it will find you. We looked last week at Revelation chapter 12. There's this incredible spiritual battle going on in the heavenly places that the dragon is seeking the woman and her offspring, the followers of Jesus, and there are going to be difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves, even though we do everything that's right. And so we shouldn't be surprised by this, number one. And secondly, we should also be cautious in our criticism of other people around us if they find themselves in some amount of trouble. They bring this accusation in verses 27 through 29, and in verse 30, you see the response. The city gets stirred up, and all the people run together. They drag Paul. They're getting ready to beat him and kill him. And really, the Jews did have the right to kill anyone who brought a Gentile into the temple. Well, all of a sudden, the Romans are looking on from their a point that overlooked the temple, and they see all this trouble, and so the tribune and the cohort come, and what do? They put Paul under arrest. He's not the one causing the trouble, but they throw him under arrest, and they do rescue him through this process as they put him in protective custody of a sort. And the officer then wants to know who Paul is. Is he one of these fellows who is of the assassins? These were Jewish instigators who would go into crowds and who would use daggers, and they would stab their Jewish enemy that they thought was not quite as pure as they were, or maybe not as aggressive. And so these terrorists would stir up a crowd then and run away after murdering someone in the crowd. This was the very thing that the tribune is worried about here. And so he clarifies with the Apostle Paul that he is, in fact, not this assassin, but in all of this, the crowd is shouting, "Away with him!" They want Paul dead, just like the Jews wanted Jesus dead so many years before. And so Paul then begins to set up his defense. He sees this golden opportunity here, and he asks the officer for the privilege of speaking to the crowd. And we're told in verse 40 that when he had given him permission, Paul is standing on the steps, and he motions with his hand to the people. And there was a great hush, which is further leads to further silence when they realize he's speaking to them in the Hebrew language. And he begins to make his defense. And here's what I want you to see is critical to Paul's defense when he is asked what it is that he believes. And this is going to be central to your defense as you think about what you believe, whether you're a Christian or not. All of you are going to be asked what you believe and why at some point in your life, maybe in small things, maybe in great things, but you have to decide and you have to speak. And here is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul gives as we see him laying out his testimony, his defense, his apologetic. He takes his defense, he takes his line of argumentation straight to Jesus. And this is what's going to be critical for every person here. When the question is raised, what you need to do is get to Jesus in your own thinking and in your own speaking. It's pretty simple, really. Now, Paul, of course, is very interested in speaking in context here to people because he wanted to communicate to their soul. You've got to figure this out where you are. Whether it's in the place that you work or community settings where you're serving among other people or maybe just with your neighbors or with your family members, all of Paul's testimony here is very Jewish. But notice here in verses 3 through 5 that he tells something about his background. He points out that he's a Jew of a Jew if there ever was a Jew, born in Tarsus, but educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest scholar of that era, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. And he points out that he was zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He's saying, "I'm one of you, and I persecuted this way. I persecuted Christians. I wanted them dead, and I was delivering them to prison and to death, both men and women." And he says, look, the high priest and the council, they can all tell you this. It wasn't that many years ago that all of this was taking place. And he says, then I was going to Damascus one day to do the same sort of thing there. But what was it that happened to me? He says in verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone round me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" In that, you can tell he already knows who he's dealing with here. But he answers, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now think about Paul's experience here. He's just been about to be stoned like Stephen was, and he's remembering, you know, sometimes God works in circumstances like that. Because God had worked this same way when Stephen was stoned. Who was there trying to stone Jesus and giving approval to it? Well, Paul was. And it was in that moment that Jesus really began to work. And Paul knows that if he can tell the people who are trying to stone him, like Stephen, about what Jesus has done, that there may be similar sorts of experience that they have. So he takes them straight to Jesus. And he says, look, Jesus revealed himself to me. And this is the risen Jesus. You can't persecute a dead Jesus. But no, it's Jesus risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. And there on the Damascus Road, he appeared to Paul. And he asks Paul this very personal question. He's saying, Paul, what is your relationship to me? Because I, Jesus, am alive today. I reign, as we saw in Psalm 96. This is what Paul had to square with. And with every question that comes up, whether you're playing with other kids in the neighborhood and they're asking you to do something you know you shouldn't do, what you have to reckon with in that moment, children, is the fact that Jesus is on the throne and your mind had better get straight to Jesus. And everything that you know about him from the Old Testament, as it was with Paul, being pressed down into your conscience in that moment, that you, in your thinking, would be moved straight to the person of the living Lord. Not just what do your parents want you to do or not want you to do, or what are your friends pressuring you to do? And this carries over, doesn't it, to the college campus. It carries over into our neighborhoods. It carries over into politics, all of these different spheres of life. But the question is this: what does the living Lord Jesus have to do with what I'm being asked to consider here in this particular moment? He reveals himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul says, the other people around me, they saw the light, but they didn't understand, but he'd come face to face with Jesus. And I said, what do I do, Lord? And the Lord said, rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. So he goes into Damascus, and what happens? The Lord appoints Ananias to come to him. And Ananias comes and tells him to receive his sight. The Lord works this miracle in Paul, so that Paul could really see Jesus, not with physical eyes, but now with eyes of faith. Paul recognizes that everything in the world and everything he does hinges on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Ananias says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that is Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Jesus, the righteous one, came to Paul. And so Paul now is giving his testimony. He's giving his story. He's saying to all of these rioting Jews who are now silent before him, it's not about me. It's not about my ideas. It's about the Jesus to whom all of the Old Testament points. And so Paul then was asked in verse 16, now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul was called not only to contemplate who Jesus is, but he was called to respond with commitment. Called to respond with commitment that he is bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he recognizes his authority, that he would receive baptism, that mark of Jesus claiming him as his very own for all of his days. And if you're baptized today, you have Jesus' claim upon you. What is your defense? What is your apologetic? It is that you are already claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord who reigns, and all of your decisions will hinge upon what he thinks and what he says in his word. It's a real personal relationship with a real, firm, fixed authority that he has given us in his word. And Paul embraces this. So what's his defense? What's his apologetic? I was a sinner who hated Jesus, and Jesus reached down and claimed me, and now I'm entirely submitted to him. That's my defense, that Jesus has saved me and that Jesus has commissioned me to go. And he says, look, I was here in the temple. He's standing at the temple now speaking to these Jews. He's like, look, I was right here. And I was speaking with the Lord in prayer. And what did the Lord appoint him to do as an apostle? Get out of here and go far away to the Gentiles. Why? So that he could proclaim Jesus to them. Paul is saying, look, my vision of Jesus, even up to this point, was not full enough. I didn't understand how Jesus wanted to fulfill all of those Old Testament promises about saving the ends of the earth by causing me to go. But that's what he called me to do. And look at the word that gets them in a further uproar. It is the word Gentiles. Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And these people whose hearts were bound up with hatred because they were such a racist clan that could not envision the promises of the Old Testament really being true and wanted simply to see their own passions soothed, they would have none of this. And they raised their voices in verse 22, and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Well, we'll pick up the rest of the story as we go forward here in future weeks. But what I want you to see in Paul's defense, in his apologetic here, is that when the question is placed before him, he runs straight to Jesus in terms of what it was that was comforting him in his own thinking, and in terms of what he knew needed to be articulated so that other people would understand why he believed what he believed and why he did what he did. And also because they needed to respond to the same truth. Jesus is your only defense, my friends. But what a defense he is. Risen from the dead, having conquered death itself, ruling over all things from his heavenly throne and working to cause his name to be glorified in all the earth. You don't need another defense other than Jesus Christ in his person and work as revealed in his word. So when those questions come to you from other people or even in the things that you're reading, your mind ought to race to Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? What does he say in his word about what my response should be in this particular situation? You're going to be faced with this in lots of different rooms as you go forward from here this year. And Paul leads us and he teaches us to see that our defense is in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is so remarkably profound and complex that it explains the whole of human history to us from creation to consummation, that you have worked through the Old Testament through all kinds of visual imagery to point us to Jesus. And we thank you for the complexity of the way in which you, through the mysterious revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, have conquered death and sin and Satan. And the way in which you, through your own means, continue to cause the gospel to go forward in the world. We thank you that you're Lord over all that complexity. And that yet in the midst of that, there is a profound simplicity in your revelation to us. That you have given us the righteous one, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as the questions come, we pray that you would help us mentally to be able to cut through the fat, through the chaff, through all of the challenges that would be thrown against us, and that in our minds we would exalt Jesus Christ as Lord, that we would remember what he's done for us, and then that you would cause our minds to be expanded through Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge, to be able to answer the particulars then of the challenges that are brought to us. But in the midst of this, Lord, we pray that we would take great comfort in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is our defense and nothing else. We pray this all in his name. Amen.